So if you all wouldn't mind, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just want to come to you right now. Lord, we just first and foremost want to praise you and thank you for Paul. Lord, we know that we are here tonight to celebrate his life, and we thank you so much for allowing us all to be a part of it. It was a long life, and it was so filled with joy. And Lord, we know that it came from you. And Lord, we know that you are the creator of all things, and you also are able to take away. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us tonight through this service, that you would give us all peace that can only be explained through you, and that you would just hold us all close to you tonight, that we could give all the praise and glory and honor to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
behalf of the President of the United States, the Department of the Air Force, and a grateful nation. Please accept this flag as a symbol of your loved ones' honorable and faithful service.
Royal Graydon Cantrell was born March 17, 1920, to J.G. and Ethel Cantrell in Ada, Oklahoma. Paul was the second of seven children, most of whom were only 18 months apart. His mother died when Paul was only 7 years old. Grandpa Pete remarried another Ethel the next year and spent most of his time in the oil field, leaving Grandma Ethel at home to raise seven children. In his father's absence, Pa's brothers and sisters stressed how much they looked up to him. He was the head of the household, being the oldest son, and a role model for his younger siblings. When Pa was 9 or 10 years old, Grandpa Pete needed help on a rig. Pa worked for his dad and used the money he earned to buy a bicycle. After that, he found a passion for building and repairing bikes. During the Depression, there was little money to spare, so Pa spent time collecting scrap to assemble into bicycles for his siblings. They were never without transportation when Pa was around. When Pa was 12, he joined the Boy Scouts and eventually became an Eagle Scout. At the age of 14, Pa also had a paper route. When he became older, Pa dusted and swept an insurance agency in Ada, owned by Uncle Walter, his mother's wealthy brother. In addition to work, Pa really enjoyed football. He played football from junior high all the way through high school. And according to Anna Wanda, Pa cared more about football and girls than English. So he spent an extra year in high school, graduating with her in 1939. He then attended one semester of college at East Central in Ada. After trying college for several months, Pa traveled to Vandalia, Illinois, where he spent time as a roughneck for Grandpa Pete.
Pa was 21 years old when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And soon after, he applied for flight training with the Army Air Corps. He had never flown in an airplane, and he had no college education, but Pa had an adventurous streak. Pa was also very tough. Pa's brother, Uncle Jeff, tells a story about taking him to a doctor in Ada to have his tonsils removed. And according to Uncle Jeff, Pa sat down in the chair, the tonsils came out, and he got up and walked out of the office. You'd think it was a teeth cleaning rather than a tonsillectomy. After several months of waiting for his call from the Army, Pa decided he'd waited long enough, and he went to the Army base with his dad, Grandpa Pete, and Uncle Jeff, the base near Enid, Oklahoma, to investigate. Uncle Jeff was elected their representative and went inside to find out when or if Pa would be receiving his acceptance call. 3 hours later, Uncle Jeff emerged, having failed his own pilot's test and with no answers for Pa at all. Finally, in May 1942, Pa got the call he was waiting for. He was 22 years old. He entered active duty on 1 October 1943 at the age of 23. And there was another boy from Ada in Pa's flight school class, Bob Campbell, and they were commissioned together at Loop Field. Unfortunately, Bob was killed in a training crash, after which Pa escorted his remains home to Ada. Now, this must have made Pa realize just how dangerous an undertaking he was on, but he returned and continued his flight training. Pa had several of his own near-death experiences, some of which are legendary stories among us, his grandchildren. One time during aerial gunnery practice, Pa was shooting at a target being towed by a cable from another plane. when one of his rounds severed the cable, a piece of which damaged one of his wings. So he was ordered to bail out over the ocean. As he prepared to follow the order, he reached for the lever and he looked down and noticed his brand new watch. He thought it would be a shame to ruin it, so he landed the plane on one engine rather than bail out over the ocean. Personally, I think he just really didn't want to go into that water. And the watch provided a convenient excuse. Initially, upon completing his flight training, Paul remained stateside as an instructor pilot. This was probably not what he had in mind, but it could have been worse. Paul told me once there were only two things that he didn't want. He didn't want to fly bombers, and he didn't want to get sent to Alaska. Well, neither one of those things happened. Finally, he was ordered to combat duty flying P-38s in the Philippines. He was 24 years old. Paul was assigned to the 80th Fighter Squadron, the Headhunters, so named for the New Guinea natives where the squadron had been stationed at one time. And on one occasion, Paul crashed his plane during a takeoff, badly damaging the plane. He climbed out of the cockpit, cutting his hands on the broken glass from the canopy, and climbing out of the tree just in time for the plane to explode. Paul was a survivor as well. On another occasion, Paul and a buddy were overflying a Japanese airfield to assess the damage from recent bombing runs. When they discovered the enemy planes that had supposedly been removed were actually still there, just hidden under the trees along the edge of the runway. Both pilots flew into an inverted position, losing the same engine as they left the area. And upon landing back at their home airfield, both of them were reprimanded for practicing single-engine landings. Upon inspection by the mechanics, their planes were discovered to be riddled with bullets, so they were no longer in trouble for quote-unquote practicing single-engine landings. On one of his final missions, Paul saw one of his buddies shot down while strafing a Japanese troop train. He was discharged from active duty on 15 March 1946 in Fort Logan, Colorado, at the rank of captain. He was just shy of his 26th birthday. Having completed 68 combat missions, seeing action in New Guinea, Philippines, East Indies, China, and Japan, he was awarded the Asiatic Pacific Service Medal, the American Service Medal, the World War II Victory Medal, and the Air Medal, which is awarded for meritorious achievement while performing aerial flight. Paul got two of those.
Later that same year, Uncle Jeff was discharged. Both men returned from their service to our country not exactly sure what to do next. So they traveled to Oklahoma City to visit with their Uncle Walter. Uncle Walt had become a successful businessman with no more than a high school diploma, and his advice to the young man was to find something they loved and to keep doing it. That made a lot of sense, so Pa and Uncle Jeff returned to the oil field. Pa and three of his brothers, Jeff, James, and Charles, returned to southern Illinois, specifically Carmi, to work for Bonnie Heath Drilling. Paul was the driller, and with his brothers as his crew. The four of them worked together for 6 months or so. Later, Paul worked for Victor Gallagher as a daylight driller and tool pusher. That continued until production was found, and VR Gallagher was formed as a production company. Later, Paul was involved in the formation of Royalco due to the purchase of the Indiana Farm Bureau. In the summer of 1946, Paul became acquainted with Marion Berger. Grandpa Pete and Granny's father, Harold Berger, knew one another from working together in the oil field. And in addition to that, Paul's brother Jeff dated one of Granny's friends. After they'd been seeing each other for some time, Grandpa Pete asked Paul to return to Ada. Granny wasn't sure if she'd ever see Pa again. He wrote her several letters in the time he was away, claiming that he missed her cooking. Actually, we all miss her cooking when she's not around. So that makes perfect sense to me. About a month after he left, Pa returned, pulled up in a knight in shining armor in front of Granny's house in Carmine. Unfortunately for Paul, Granny had a date that night, which she kept. But once she returned, the rest, as they say, is history. Granny and Paul were married on February 15, 1947. They moved into a bathroom-less trailer in the middle of Carmine. 9 months later, their first daughter, Candy, was born, 6th of December, 1947. They remained in the trailer until Candy was 9 months old. Granny found a small house on Hawthorne Drive that she liked, and the family of three moved into their first house, which cost $8,500. It was not long after the move that Paul became a tool pusher for Victor Gallagher. He worked long hours and was away from home often. On April 7, 1949, Paul came home to find dinner on the table of an empty house. Since no one was there, Paul decided they must have gone to Evansville to the hospital as Granny was nearing ready to have their second child. His timing was impeccable. He waltzed into the room just before their second daughter, Kay, was born. Nearly 2 years later, on January 6, 1951, Granny and Paul had their first son, Jim. The family of five traveled to Oklahoma and Texas to visit the family when Paul had time off from work. Paul traveled so often that he nearly was ready for a vacation spot that was closer to home. The family bought a cabin at Sandy Run Lake near North City for $150. They enjoyed many summers there. In addition to the little house on Hawthorne Drive, it was bursting at the seams with three little children. Granny and Paul moved their family to a house at Greenway Park. They added their last bundle of joy, Jeff, on December 17, 1954. Granny says that Dad, Jim, kept picking their neighbor's flowers and green tomatoes, so they decided it was time to move to the country. I'm going to have the same problem. Paul found a piece of land near Crossville, but Granny was hesitant, so Paul bought the property anyway. They began construction on the new house May of 1957, and of course, just before Thanksgiving, they moved in October of the same year. Once the family set up camp in Crossville, Kay and Jim wanted a horse. Paul bought Flash for his kids and ended up with 28 horses and all. Geez, I wonder where he gets it from. I didn't know he had 28. In the years that followed, the family enjoyed traveling to area horse shows. I guess Kelsey's here.
Although it began several years before I was born, Granny and Paul's retirement really kicked off in 1978 when they went on a tour of Mexico, and San Carlos was one of the stops. As we all know, San Carlos became a large staple of their retirement. They started going to San Carlos just stay a couple days in the first trip and ended up spending most of their time there in the years to come. They started in a small trailer, ended up in the country club for 12 years, and shortly after they bought a home on the beach. Which luckily was where most of my memories come from with both of them. So when I was in Mexico, a large staple of going there in the holidays was the Christmas light parade, which would be coming up pretty soon as well, which was Paul's pride and joy as well, the Lady Lil, which was their second boat there in San Carlos, was the Lady Lil too, where in the summer, in the Christmas times, we would all decorate the boat and take it in front of the restroom on Christmas Eve, which is a large staple of the holidays growing up, which was a very lucky time. On their time in Illinois, in the summer times as well, Paul was usually found on the lawnmower in the back pasture when he wasn't in San Carlos on the water or in the back patio. In later years, they spent more time in Tucson, first starting in a townhome and then in their home there in Tucson as well, which a lot of us have passed through in the last few years as well. We're all lucky to have spent time in either San Carlos or Tucson. Also, in the last few years, a lot of the visitors became the grandkids and now great-grandkids, which you've seen many of them walking around, crawling around as we've been here this evening. In addition to that, you see Paul either in Crossville or Mexico tinkering around or rigging something up in one of the shops or garages around the area. I think that we're all very lucky to have been here this evening, and we can all find ourselves very lucky that we've spent some sort of a time with him of the 92 years. And I think all of us have could really agree on the 92 years and the things that we've all discussed a little bit this evening.
Well, on behalf of our family, I'd like to thank everybody for coming this evening to our celebration of life. And that's exactly what this is going to be. We want it to be a celebration of the life of Royal G. Cantrell. So in a spirit of celebration, we would like to invite anyone, prepared or unprepared, to step up to the microphone and share memories and stories of Paul. So I'll get us started, and then anyone else, as the mood strikes you, just please come up and share with us. Paul. Such a simple name for such a complex man. But that name meant so much. He was known by Pa to not only us, but also to our spouses and to our friends. Anytime I'd speak of him, I only had to mention that one name, and everyone knew exactly who I meant. My husband and I were able to take a once-in-a-lifetime trip with six of our closest friends to Granny Pa's house in Mexico. They were both always so accommodating to anyone who wanted a glimpse of paradise. Our memories from that trip are extensive and numerous, so to keep my story short, I'll only mention a few. Pa took us all fishing out on the Lady Lil too. Our friends were so impressed at how a man who was literally blind in one eye and couldn't see out of the other could maneuver a huge boat into a tiny little space to park it in, without any help, of course. After the first trip out that included bringing back seasick girls and sunburnt boys, they quickly decided dry land might be better for us. We did catch some fish and were able to fix them at Granny and Pa's that night. And if you've ever had fresh caught saltwater fish at Granny and Pa's in Mexico, you understand just how awesome that meal was. I remember Pa retiring for bed early, like always. And we offered to go outside to keep the noise down so that we wouldn't wake him. His response was, "Oh, don't worry about it. I'll just put my good ear in the pillow and I'll never know you guys are here." My other visual memories of Pa are of the way he was able to do everything he wanted with only seven fingers. I can still see him holding a spatula ready to flip Dorado or Granny Burgers on the grill, but holding the spatula between his index and middle fingers, I think. Or scooping ice cream after Granny made him share, without a thumb. I don't know how he did it, but he always did. He always had a nightly toddy, and to me, he always smelled like brandy. I remember one year at the Cantrell family reunion, he either had a little too much to drink, or he was just acting like it. But he was in the motorhome, and Granny was trying to fix lunch for everybody. She asked him to get a head count on how many to fix for. And I was watching him as he started to try and count everybody, and they were all moving in and out everywhere. So finally he said, "All right, everybody, stand still." And then he started to try to count on his fingers. And every time he'd get to that stub, it would mess him up, and then he'd just laugh and have to start all over again. I'll never forget one day at Crossville Home when we were a lot younger. Kelsey and I were playing, but bored, like always. And Kelsey came up and said, wanted Pa to play checkers with us. And his response, of course, was, "Well, Kelsey, I don't have enough fingers to play checkers." We took it as truth and went on our merry way. Kelsey always said, "If Granny says no, just ask Pa." And it was the truth. That's how we got away with a lot. I feel like I could go on and on and on, and I'm not sure how to end, so I again want to ask anyone, prepared or unprepared, please come up and share with us. And as Paul would say, that'd be mighty fine, mighty fine.
Just wait my turn.
You just got things
here.
I got electronic notes. I'm it's so fitting for him to pass on Pearl Harbor Day and in the month of December. And with Royal Cantrell, every day was Christmas. I mean, that's the way it seemed. You know, everything was just great when he was around. And he made us all feel that way, too. You know, his is an example of a life well-lived. It reminds me of a line in the Desiderata that says, life is unfolding as it should, and this is exactly as it should be, and exactly what he would want, for us to celebrate his life and all be together, people he cares about. When I was a boy, my earliest and best memories were when we'd visit. Our idea of a vacation was for Dad to come up and work in Morganfield, Kentucky on a water flood, and we'd get to spend time with our cousins. And that was better than Disneyland, because they had horses and trail rides, and man, it was just the best that it ever was, and never has been any better than that. I can still remember visiting with them and riding horses and swimming at Sandy Run, playing Monopoly in the basement till morning, where the adults weren't bothered at all. And best of all, eating Aunt Marion's bologna sandwiches. She made the best bologna sandwiches in the world. The next time I see you, I want a bologna sandwich. At the center of all that childhood bliss that I remember so well was Uncle Roy. My earliest memories of him were a man that was, as I reflect back as an adult, probably the most secure man that I can ever remember knowing. He knew who he was. He knew what he was to do, and he knew who he wanted to do it with. Probably the three most important life questions he had answered, or that's the appearance that I had of it. That was my recollection. He made us all around him feel the same sense of peaceful but curious grace. Just a graceful man, but peaceful and always curious, always tinkering, as someone said. And you know, it's a great example for us. You got the feeling when you're around him there wasn't any problem that couldn't be solved. Anything could be done, especially if it involved mechanical things. He could fix anything, make anything better. That took Dad out to Arizona to see him a few months ago. And he went out and took us out the back and showed us how he'd taken a state-of-the-art swimming pool cover and improved it. And he had. I took a picture of it. I was going back and fix mine. You know, that's just what he did. He made things better like that. That was a gift that he had. The next subtitle is, and Marion, you'll appreciate this, called Migraine Smile. And I know Uncle Roy had an occasional migraine. It's a family trait that some of us have, and Lynn will tell me I shouldn't be talking about it because it'll make us have one. But I knew that he had migraines, and I'm preparing for this, and it finally occurred to me, did he smile when he had a migraine? I never saw him when he wasn't smiling, and I just wondered if he had a smile when he had a migraine. That would really be significant, you know. The things you wonder about, you know. No one's perfect, but if anyone was, it's Uncle Roy. For years, I felt guilty because I tell people, never in front of my dad, of course, that my Uncle Roy was the man I wanted to most be like. And I was thinking about that, reflecting on that, feeling guilty again, because I've got a world-class father myself, best mentor, best friend, best example a guy could ever have. So I always kind of felt guilty that it was Uncle Roy that I wanted to most be like. And then it occurred to me this morning when I was thinking about that, he's the man my dad wanted to most be like. So that's okay. So I was having breakfast with Dad this morning, and I brought that up. I'd never told him that. He said, you know, Mike, other boys, when we were growing up, had heroes like Joe Louis and Babe Ruth. My hero was Royal Cantrell, my big brother. So I thought that was a very fitting thing that kind of comes together at a time like this when you put everything together. And those of you that know me know that I fall pretty short of being my brother Roy. You know, I think back too about how we've all been influenced, you know, by Uncle Roy. I don't think Dad would have ever achieved what he's achieved in life or be the man he is today without Uncle Roy as his example. And that kind of falls for all of us. And I was even thinking about how I got in the oil business. You know, I hated it. I wasn't a typical Cantrell. I didn't like this stuff. It was dirty, it was hot, and I wasn't any good at it. And then one summer, Jimmy and I were college roommates, and Jimmy said we were in Ada for having Sunday lunch. And Jimmy said, Uncle Pete said, you got wells that need to be pulled, don't you? And Dad said, oh yeah, I sure do. Jimmy said, well, I saw this old Alice Cooper pulling unit out in the weeds. Said, why don't Mike and I get it running and pull your wells for you? And I said, Jimmy, don't say that. You know? And so, but you know, what happened was, is we did that. And it wasn't a month or two that we were having more fun than I'd ever had. And he showed me how the oil business could be fun. You know who was doing that? It wasn't just Jimmy. It was Uncle Roy. The same thing. The joy of work and what that meant. And you see how that all comes around to all of us. In my mind, the measure of a great man's life is not measured by wealth or achievements or even inventions. The measure of a great man's life is measured in the human legacy he left behind. To know Roy Cantrell, if any of you, I'm sure we all knew him or you wouldn't be here, but if you didn't know him well and you just happened, the best way to get to know Roy is get to know Candy and Jimmy and Jeff and Aunt Mary. That's the legacy. It's a human legacy of all of us, and all of us are a little bit like him. All of us got a little bit of something from him, and I hope I've kind of portrayed that a little bit, just in a small way tonight. As I think about it, any of us that you know, when you see a moment of grace or kindness or curiosity or happiness that you're seeing on the road, you pass that on. And because of him, we're all better for it. I really don't know what I think about eternal life. You know, preachers talk about that a lot, and we've all had beliefs about that and how that happens and how it works. I don't really have a clue. I do believe in some way we live beyond this life in another dimension of some kind. Call that heaven, call that whatever, however you want to describe it. But I know one thing. I don't have to wait till then to experience Uncle Roy's eternal life. And I don't know those of you that know Kay, how you feel about that, but I've been with Kay ever since she passed. She's never been gone, you know? And that, to me, is eternal life. Or part of it, anyway. It's the living eternally in the here and now in all of us that we're privileged to have Roy grace our lives. It's important. I look forward to the same experience with Uncle Roy that I have with Kay now. And I think that's part of eternal life. We don't have to wait to die to experience it. But in thinking about it, I think most of us believe in a life hereafter. I have no idea what that's like. But I have an imagination that the minute Uncle Roy passed, Kay said, welcome, Dad. Welcome. I didn't write anything down, but I do want to share a couple of stories. My acquaintance with the Royal and the Kendrell family were through business. Somewhat classmates with Jeff, but we knew each other because we also had horses, and we were over in Phillipstown, and so we could see either cattle trailers or horse trailers go by or out to the farm for Kendrell. And then we became more acquainted
And then Dad made the fantastic deal to build a corral over at the Kemper farm and trade it for a pond. And those corrals were built out of pipe and sucker rods coming from the oil field. So Dad made the deal, and I got the privilege of building those so they could go over to the Kentro farm. And then Jim came over with his little cat and dug a pond for us. So that was a big thrill for us that we had some place to water our livestock. Later on, we became familiar with them through business. My father had a welding business, and ultimately I started that same profession. And we went over to, I was called by Royal and possibly Jeff to come over and help them get one of their drilling rigs. I think it was rig 2 with the substructure. We were doing some work on that. It was a rig 3. So I show up there, one of the most junior guys in my young 20s, and there's welders and workers crawling all over this rig in this on this base. And it was inside the building in which the door was smaller than the rig. So I asked, okay, how'd you get that in there? Well, we built it in there. How are you going to get that out? Well, we've yet to determine that, but we shall make that happen. And they did. And Royal didn't. And like Mike said, he didn't see any problems. He always saw solutions. My biggest impression was, coming from a family business where we didn't always get along so well, to watch Jim and Jeff and Royal talk through a problem. And I was so impressed, it still hits me today, that Royal would solve a solution by asking you a question when he knew the answer anyway, but he just wanted to see where you were going to go with it. So he would always ask, what do you think of that? How are you going to do this? Anybody got any ideas? But typically, he already knew the answer, but he was just going to make sure, because maybe if you had a better idea, we'd just try that too. And I see that still with Jeff, and he's such a good partner because we have such discussions. So I'll pass those stories on to me. They still impress upon me. That's how you can have a business with a family. I didn't have that sort of privilege when I was younger. We probably had more arguments than we had solutions, but some memories that come to me about Royal and relationship with others. So thank you.
How many of us thought he was going to break his neck when he was throwing around a grill or anything? Debbie would be in the office calling Dad, because Paul would be up there hanging on one arm and kind of wrenching on cheater or whatever.
I met Royal for the first time, I think it was August of 63. I'd asked his beautiful firstborn daughter out for a date. Candy Cantrell, she was named after her father. I don't know how many people know that. That was his nickname during the World War II, Candy. On December 10th, 1965, as they say, he gave me her hand in marriage. For 47 years, I've been the outlaw in-law of that wonderful Cantrell clan. Royal and my own father were so much alike. Born small town Oklahoma, large families, came up with hard times. they gravitated to the Illinois oil basin, had their lives interrupted by Pearl Harbor. Spent the next 18 years fighting the Pacific campaign. Came back to Illinois. Met local girls, married them. Had their lives here, raised their families here. Had a lot in common. They both thought that hard luck and perseverance would get you someplace. And it did. And as Donnie mentioned, they both thought you could build anything out of drill pipe and sucker huts. And they did. I was fortunate back in October, Candy and I came back through Tucson and stopped and spent a day with the Royal and Marion. Candy and her mother went shopping, and that afternoon I spent time with Royal just alone, turned out for the last time. And I asked him about his war experience. I just finished reading a book, Douglas MacArthur's biography, so I had all kinds of questions about the Philippine campaign. I wish I had a recording of that conversation. But he told me stories, and another one that I remembered before and I'd forgotten, how that they'd stretched those P-38s to the limit. The missions they went on, they went farther than they should have went and came back, and it wasn't many times when they'd land on the runway, one of the planes had run out of fuel before they got to where they were parked. And I thought about that, and I said, that explains why all these years, Royal's pickup was always running on empty. Royal was a good father-in-law. He was a good father to Candy. He was good to both of us. We owe him a lot. But he was more than a father-in-law. He became my friend, and I'll miss him dearly.
Janet a while ago that I had a story that I was told this that very morning about the stretch of the P-38s.
Yeah.
First of all, my name is Bob Cantrell, also known as Robert Royal Cantrell. And always wore that name proudly. And, overall, and I think we were at Lake Kentucky. On a family vacation, for some reason, Uncle Roy and I were driving back to Illinois by ourselves, and I asked him about all these stories. Austin, the one where the P-38s turned upside down, what he told me was he had a hard time explaining to his CO why he had bullet holes in the top of those engine nacelles. The other one he told me was about them coming over and teaching them how to power back those P-38s. And when they powered back, they could rendezvous with the bombers to fly the missions over Vietnam from the island they were located at in the Philippines. And of significance about that, and my brother had good memories of what Uncle Roy meant to us. I mean, man, when we came to y'all's house, and I've told you this before, Aunt Marion, we had to tow the bark. The first time I brought my oldest son there, he was 2 years old, and he dumped chili all over their white curtains. I about died. We got up at 5 o'clock in the morning the next day, and we were out there. Some of the story about the Lindbergh thing was exactly right. It's exactly what he told me, that many of those planes would come home on fumes and just barely make it in. Uncle Royce had a quarter tank left. Uncle Royce had a quarter tank left. Why? And I asked him. He said, well, you know, my airplane was just set up so sweet. He said, it just was perfect. The rigging of it and everything was really good. And then he said this, but I also learned how to be still. He said, those other guys, they'd be wobbling their wings a little bit. They were always correcting their position. And he said, I learned how to be still. So I'd like to close tonight. I believe there is heaven, okay, straight up. I don't live it the way I'd like to, this Christian life, but I put a lot of stock in what the Bible says, and there was a verse that I memorized several years ago that so reminded me of Uncle Royal. And it's 1 Peter 1:13 that says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. I'm going to stop in the middle of the verse right there. Can you imagine a 24-year-old kid, Austin, you said, flying those missions, how he had to prepare for them, the discipline to be still, and then as Mike described the rest of his life, and all of you did, that he prepared himself for all these ventures, and he disciplined himself to go make it happen. He disciplined his family. One of the first stories I remember was, Richard, you'll enjoy this, was Candy. He taught Candy discipline. Dad, back me up if I'm, correct me if I'm wrong, by making her eat one pea at a time with a spoon. Is that right? And Mike's right. That legacy is there for all the kids. And I saw it firsthand with Kay when she worked with me and Ava. Prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. That's what the Bible says in this one verse. I'm taking it out of context, but I think it's okay tonight because it reminds me so much of Uncle Royal. And then the rest of the verse says this. It says, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hopes on the grace Jesus Christ will bring when he returns. When he returns might be quite right, Jeff, but he's close. Set all your hope. I agree 100% with Mike. Uncle Royal's spirit lives within us. And so does Case. So does my mother's. So does Uncle Charlie's. Okay? Everyone, Uncle James. Good night, the story we heard about Uncle James. That lives within us. And as long as we live, it will live. That spirit, that indelible spirit Uncle Royal had, will live. And our hope is that we'll see him again. That's our hope. I can't tell you that I for a fact know it, but I know that hope. And I have faith that we will know it. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for having known not just a good man, but a great man. A man that we can look to, emulate, and know that if we live up to what he's done, we did all right. Brother said it right, life was well lived. I thank you so much for his family, for what they meant to our family, to me personally. I thank you for Aunt Marion and her sticking by his side all these years and always being the most gracious hostess to all of us. All these things, Father, we thank you for. Now we pray that you'd give us the strength and the ability to move forward and to know that Uncle Royal is still part of us, to know that we carry him with us, and to know that he's with you, and someday we will be too. Thank you for your great gift of life through Jesus. It's his name we ask these things. Amen.
Hey, Bob, you had more of that fuel left because we waxed the plane.
He didn't prepare it.
Discipline.
Thank you. smiles, your fear and sorrow. Smile and believe tomorrow. You'll see the sun come shining through you.
Just smile.